to turn you to Romans 12 to start with this morning and get a picture of what community might look like for people who are walking in the conversation and character of Christ. Paul, as you know, starts out this chapter, what we now have as a chapter, starts out with a very well-known statement by Paul about offering your bodies as living sacrifices, and about the transformation that occurs through the mind being renewed. And I hope you have reflected on the practical question, well, how do you do that? So often we're just used to reading something and isn't that wonderful? But Paul is giving here direction as to how we are to move into the work of God, which is described in verse 36 of chapter 11, from him and through him and to him are all things. That's what the therefore refers back to. So that I urge you therefore, in the light of this fact, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, I'd just like to go read over what it looks like to Paul to have a community. This is certainly a statement of an ideal vision, but something that he had seen implemented in some degree and had found to be real for himself. After talking about how things work in the community, in the body of Christ in chapter 5, at verse 9, or at verse 8, he begins to describe various dimensions of the life of the transformed people in the community. And Paul, you know, he just piles stuff up until your mind kind of staggers under the weight of it. It's like a cake you might see that's chocolate, and then it has one kind of chocolate icing, and then something, one kind of chocolate on top of that. But notice what he says.
Are we in chapter 5?
We're in chapter 12.
12.
Oh, 12.
And after describing how some of the leadership would work, he says, verse 8, let the one who shows mercy do it with cheerfulness. It's a fascinating combination of words. And actually, I guess that's where Calvin got his idea, where he talks about being cheerful when you do acts of charity. And let love be without hypocrisy. And I'm tempted always to just stop on one of these and go into it, but I'm not going to do that this morning. But you think about hypocrisy in love in our churches and in our groups, and you think how would we avoid that? Well, probably we would avoid a special place in the service where we turn to the person next to us and say, I love you. God loves you, so do I. So probably if there was, if you were to get out of hypocrisy and love, you would have to be much more thoughtful, and you'd have to give more time to it. You'd have to think about it. How am I with people in love? Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, just like standing under a waterfall, coming down, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Be possible so far as it depends on you to be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink, for in so doing, you will keep blessing burning coal.
Smack that one.
Blessing better. You will heap burning coals on his head. If you don't understand how that works, you might think you're supposed to put the coals on. But if you put it in the context of the previous verse, you would realize God is the one who's taking care of that. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So I thought that might be a kind of summary of a lot of the things we're talking about, and we're particularly interested in how you do that, and today we will be going further into that. Today we want to spend our time on spiritual disciplines, how they fit into the project, first of putting off the old person, and then of putting on the new. And we want to try to do this in such a way that it will make practical sense, something you can actually do, and again, get out of the thing where we just read it. Putting off the old man, putting on the new. Oh yeah, that's a good idea. Well, how do you do it? How do you put on a character of love, joy, peace, and so forth? So that's what we're going to be working on, and the conclusion of our course here for this week, we will turn to the issue of knowledge in the field of spiritual formation, and we may get to that by the end of the day, but in any case, in the morning, that will be our primary focus, because we want to understand the gospel and the teaching of the people of God to be knowledge that is communicable to a world in a reliable way, that they can put it to the test, and especially they can have it stand over against the message they're getting from the world. We want to contrast what we have to teach with what the ordinary person will pick up living through our society, our educational system, all the stuff that buzzes around us through the media and what is present in our churches. So that's what we'll be doing as we finish up. Now, a comment on Calvin. I hope you recognized as you read him that he was talking about how you become a holy person. And the things that we very briefly covered, first of all, self-denial. That is, I think the teaching is not clear. And that is sometimes thought of as something you just do. But actually, it is an attainment. It's something that involves a gift and a discipline. He doesn't say much about this. And indeed, in the tradition that he established, the tendency was to turn to acts of will and effort, and the consequence in that not peculiar to them, the outcome was, as many people would say, a kind of even harshly judgmental legalism.
Yes.
Now, he doesn't have a corner on that, because if you watch the Wesleyan tradition, you'll see it developing in the same thing, and that is actually what more or less killed that movement as a movement. And it was a movement. There were people who actually believed that Methodism was going to take over the world, because it was so powerful. And signs of that still remain, though they ordinarily are not recognized. If you just list well-known universities around the United States, many of them were Methodist. And the first time USC and Northwestern played, it was the Wesleyans against the Fighting Methodists. And so you think, well, that wasn't thought of. No, I think it's Wildcats against Trojans. It's very fascinating just to study the symbolism in how we think about our institutions, and how we name our automobiles. Right? There's no automobile that's named sheep. We have a ram pickup. But rams, of course, are noteworthy for not being sheepish. So now, Calvin is actually laying down a path of development and discipline. And so self-denial, and then taking up the cross, and then what the cross does in the way of liberating us and giving us hope and all of that. Very importantly, for the Reformed tradition, at the end, he talks about having our place and dwelling in that place with God. And there's just wonderful, wonderful teachings in all of them. So I wanted you to be sure to look at that book and to get some sense of where on Calvin's you're headed, which is holiness. Same place you're headed with Wesley. And this is simply a reflection of how these people studied their scriptures, and how they came to know the past of the church, because both of them were profoundly informed by that. And indeed, a good bit of that history comes through in the 12-step programs. The 12-step programs came out of knowledge of the monastic orders and how sin and righteousness was handled effectively. And I don't know if you've ever read things like the Rule of St. Augustine or San Benedict, and so on, but when you read them and then you look at the 12-step program, you'll see the influence that has come down through the ages because of the traditions of the church. So now, we had come to the place where we were talking about choosing the fruit of the Spirit. Yes.
Yesterday, you mentioned the definition of holiness that I think differs from what we most commonly think of. If you could speak to that maybe a little bit more. You talked about holiness, I think, being more of living into the power of the kingdom and into a new way of life rather than just about moral behavior. That's
true. Holiness in the scriptures and in the tradition that comes out of it, holiness is a matter of being of another realm. And if you watch it in the Old Testament, you say, it has the element of being set aside into a different realm. And that comes through in the Christian tradition and being not of this world. Not of this world. So you look at the person who is holy and you realize that they're traveling in a different circuit. Okay, they're here in the world. That's the visible order. But they are living from the invisible order. And that makes them a different kind of being. And then the difference in behavior comes out of that. And the unfortunate tendency is to begin to identify holiness with behavior. And you wind up with people dressing in funny ways and doing strange stuff. But when you get to know them, then you read exactly what Jesus was saying to the people of his day with very colorful phrases, and you're like grapes. On the outside, you're all polished, but inside, there's just rot. And the inside is the place of holiness. The inside is the hidden world of the human spirit, because we are, by our nature, members of the invisible world, and our lostness comes out of identifying ourselves with the outward world. And so then we begin to polish the tombs of the prophets, but Jesus's devastating reading was, in your nature, you're the same as the people who killed the prophets. And so holiness is a matter of separateness. Separation from the world is ontologically what holiness is. And then, of course, we get a hold of it in groups, and we begin to develop it so that now separation from the world is, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls that do. And now I'm separate. Not really. I'm just the same old, same old. Because I'm operating from human abilities. And then drawing lines, classifying people in terms of those outward lines. And that always leads to tremendous problems in personal relationships, even with people of the same kind, because we don't take care of what really runs our life, and that is in these dimensions that we talked about, the will. Where is your will set? What is your will set on? Well, that's where Calvin comes in very wisely and takes his little scissors and snips self-denial, self-affirmation, he snips it. Now, we're in a different posture now because we're not obsessed with ourselves and how we're doing and what we can do and so forth. Our confidence is not in ourselves. So we have moved into a different place. And thus, you may not do it. I mean, Calvin and the Reformed tradition spells it out in one way, but it can be spelled out in other ways. But of course, if we don't make that shift, we will think that our way is the only way. And so, right at the top of the line, when Paul in Colossians 3 says, put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge, like the knowledge of him who created. Then he's taught, immediately takes up, in which there is no Greek, no Jew, no circumcision, no uncircumcision, and so forth. All the way down to barbarians and Scythians and so bonds and free and so on. How does that work? Well, when you put on the new person, everything looks different now. Mm. And the differences between a Greek and a Jew that are outward don't matter. And all the human differences that cause so much problems in the outward world are set aside, and you are dealing with a Scythian, which was the bottom of the human barrel in those days, and you just see him as one of the elect of God. And that changes all of human relationships because of the shift on the side. And then as that goes on, what we read from Romans 12 is a natural expression of the change that comes. Holiness means living from a separate world. Not, we don't go out of our world. That's another way that we can go wrong with holiness, is to try to pretend to escape the actual world, and that doesn't help you with holiness. You just have another version of self-affirmation and identity.
I guess as a Mennonite, one of the things we think about a lot is the relation of the Christian to the state, to the nation, or separation of church and state's a big thing.
That's not a biblical concept, by the way.
No, but within our tradition. But based on what you're saying now and the reading in Romans 12, I never really looked at it before, but I'm wondering if verses 17 through 21 are a lead into Paul's discussion about submission to the governing authorities. And I'm wondering if we're living from a different world, and like you were saying, that the people that we see them as children of God or mm-hmm. the elect of God, then what becomes our relation to the world that we are living in? And the government authorities around them, the governments, what's our role in changing those, or are we just to focus on bringing the kingdom of God into the lives of people, and the governments will fix themselves? Yeah.
We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Among our neighbors are people in government. We may be in government, and we are to live as children of the kingdom in every context, including our relationship to the state. Now, that if you are concerned about the quality of the state and you want to change it, the way you would normally do that is through the transformation of the people who live under the state. Now, you may be in special circumstances where you would even run for office and be a member of the government, and that's fine. You just act as if you were a member of the kingdom of God.
I I guess.
No, again, I want to emphasize, you may be in a special position where you would be active as a member of the government. In a democracy, one thing is voting. Right. But you, all those things you do as a child of the kingdom. And that would mean, among other things, that you do not idolize the state. Mm-hmm. And you don't put it in a position of God. And when you say God bless America, you mean something very specific that could be read out of the New Testament. How would God bless America? What do you have in mind to say God bless America? Mm-hmm. And can you say God bless Brazil?
And one of the things I was going to follow up with on that is one of the things I struggle with is the idea that as Christians we should be trying to me it almost looks like trying to force the kingdom of God on people to make our laws so that they reflect what we read in scripture whether people want it or not.
Well,
and I see
that's
good.
The nature of law, to be whether people want it or not.
I guess I'm thinking in terms of going beyond just civil law into the moral law and trying to impose...
Well, you should be very concerned. We have this saying, you can't legislate morality. We don't legislate anything but morality. Now, there is a truth here that you cannot... We'll use legislation to change people's hearts. But that is only a half-truth at best. Because good legislation will form the character of the people under it. Again, that's not a secret. I mean, that's... If you know the history of humanity, you understand how that has been... I mean, what do you need for a good society? You need good people. How do you get good people? And that's the question from the first thinking in the Western world, as well as in the Eastern. But we don't know much about that. In the Western world, the first thinking is, you want good people. How do you get good people? I read Plato's Republic and Aristotle's Politics and Ethics. You'll see, that's the whole thing. Aristotle winds up his most well-known discussion of ethics by trying to figure out how you can get a constitution that would frame society in such a way that the people who grew up in it were good people. So you're going to do morality one way or another when you come to legislation because it's really the only thing that matters very much. It's nice to have good curbs on your sidewalk and all that. But even that is done because it's a good thing. And that's the only basis anyone ever presents for legislation. But of course there's limits as to what it can do, and there's supposed to be something besides the government, something called the church in our case, and it is supposed to produce the people that would make good government possible. You want to go on with this, Paul?
yeah, I had one other thought now. I was trying to get that comment down, and let me write it down real quick.
But see, we want to come back to this tomorrow, right at the end, where we're talking about what we are doing in the Renovare Institute, what you are doing, is crucial to the well-being of society and the government. Because you're talking about the transformation of people from darkness to light. And if you have people who are living in the light with one another, much of what is called government would go out of business. It wouldn't have anything to do. And if you're not doing that, then government is facing an insolvable problem.
I guess the place that I really struggle is with laws that seem to be, or the idea that we need to focus on some laws that need to be, that concern the, I don't know, situations where it's just that person that doesn't affect other people quite as much. Where I guess I see the role of the government to protect people from other people, bad people, I don't know. And so one example that's coming to my mind is just the whole thing of gay marriage, mm-hmm. and that we need to prevent it because it's a threat to marriage.
Well, if you were in a position to prevent it, that might be a good thing. But you're in a system where you aren't going to go out and prevent it. So you have to work within the system that is here. So what can you do? And gay marriage is a part of a larger picture of marriage, and that larger picture is in real trouble. Mm-hmm. Why is it in real trouble? Well, basically because people are trying to conduct their relationships to one another as if they were the ultimate point of reference. Mm-hmm. You can't do that. So until you begin to attack the basic problem, I mean, suppose straight marriage were such a beautiful and strong thing mm-hmm. that no one would ever think of anything else. Mm-hmm. Imagine that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And when people of the same sex say, well, we can get married, well, what can they do? Is there something that they can't do that heterosexual marriage can do? So basically the argument now is no. Now, I don't want to go into the details of that. I would imagine you know what I think about it. But that's, you have to find out where the problems are. And the basic problems are, we now live in a culture that started out very much along the lines of Calvin and the Puritans and so on. They had different ideas about things, and now we're a culture of desire. So desire is holy in our culture. If someone wants to do it, well, they have a right. So this whole issue is argued in terms of right, and rights as given by civil authority. And that's the way it's argued in the courts. So you have to back off from many of these issues. And many people think, no, we just ought to use government force or whatever we can to stop people from doing things that are wrong. No, not so. You have to work at a different level. That's the level that we are trying to deal with in our studies and in our sessions. So when things begin to go wrong, you get some crazy thinking. Like, who would have dreamed that the right to an abortion would be based on a right to privacy? And screwy thinking. And, of course, a law system that is oriented towards humanity is bound to get into that kind of crazy thinking. There's an old saying, among the Greeks whom the gods will destroy, they first make mad. And that's the process of making mad is what we are observing and have been observing for some time in this country. And it's just crazy reasoning. It doesn't make any sense. Two so-called gay people say, we can be married. We're just the same as heterosexuals. Well, of course, If they were the same as heterosexuals, there wouldn't be any issue. The point is, they're not. But when you say A is the same as B, then everything that is true of B gets transferred to A, and A gets transferred to B. So equality becomes the basic argument, and so forth. Okay. I'd like to go back to page 16 of the notes. We have to pay a little attention to the remaining elements in the fruit of the Spirit. They don't get much attention. Verse 22 and following, Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is, and notice it's one fruit, love, joy, peace. Normally we kind of stop there. Excuse me. But the next thing on the list is patience. Or I like the old translation, long suffering. Long suffering is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness or loyalty, the capacity to be loyal, gentleness, self-control. And Paul humorously adds, against such things there is no law. And that's a good observation. You will not find much legislation against patience or kindness. And each of these emphasize a nuance in the life of the person who has the character of Christ. And in every case, each part of the fruit is something that is your habits. It lies in your habits. It's not an action. You can act kindly and not be kind. You can act patiently and not be patient. And that's true of all of this if you stay at the level of action. But it is talking about a transformation of all of these dimensions of personality that is deeper than action. And then the action comes naturally. A person is kind. Well, that means they act kindly as a part of their identity. They don't think, now I must act kindly. And all of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit come to be who you are. They become your identity. And the gap between performance and reality is closed. What you are doing, that's who you are. And it would be surprising to people who know you if you acted unkindly. And now, there's, given the way life works, we have this phrase, well, she acted out of character. It's an interesting phrase, and it happens, you see, because even though we have identified with a pattern of character, being finite and living in a world which tears at us and having minds that are not very strong, we can be directed in action in a way that is not our character. So that phrase, well, he, she acted out of character, that's a very appropriate phrase. But it reflects the difference between character and action. And what we're looking at here is character. We're choosing to to be a person of a certain kind. So I don't think that that concludes the list or the dimensions of the work of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. There's a lovely passage in Ephesians 5, 8, and 9. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord and the children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. You have to have different ways of talking and thinking about the basic reality we're addressing here. And this, Paul, on another occasion, puts it in terms of light, children of light, and the fruit of light. And that's okay, because, you know, in the New Testament, you're not giving laws, so you don't have to always say them the same way. One of the things of law is you have to make very careful the wording is exactly right, and you stick to the wording. But, of course, if you're dealing with life, you're working with something that you can't put in precise words and just stick to the wording. So you need different ways of putting it. And light is one of the main themes of the gospel of Jesus and of his teachings about light. He says to those who are living in the kingdom of God, he says, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And this, of course, is what we are given to be as we live in the world from the kingdom of God and from Jesus and from the Holy Spirit and all of the factors that are working in that kingdom. So we need to have an eye to these things. I was saying at the end of yesterday that the fruit of the Spirit was look at these dimensions and say, yes, I choose to be a person of peace. So from the viewpoint of our engagement with this now, we're not passive. We don't just say, well, the Spirit is producing the fruit. It will not happen if we do that. We must choose it. We must choose to be kind. People who are kind. We want to choose to be a kind person. Choose to be a person of self-control. The Greek term that goes with self-control is interesting. It's basically egocratic. That is to say, the self actually rules. Now you have to divorce that from the self as Calvin says, deny it, and understand that there is a center of you that proposes what you will do, and you live toward that. And if you're messed up, you'll be in the position of Paul's statement, the things that I would that I do not, the things I would not that I do. That's a person who does, whose ego is not governing. And Paul in that passage says, you know, it's not I, but the sin that dwelleth in me. And if you have the appropriate understanding of the complexity of the self, you can handle that very well. If you don't, you'll just say, well, what's he doing? Is he trying to dodge responsibility for his actions? No, he's referring to the divided self that has no self-control. And the person with self-control is basically the person who does what they intend to do, does not do what they intend not to do. That's the person of self-control. It's a gift of the Spirit, yes, but you have to choose it. Now, you may chafe against that and say, no, I want to be free. I want to be spontaneous. And so forth. That's American, isn't it? If you decide you want to be that way, you will not have self-control. Because this is something that comes as a result of a development out of a decision. And you can turn it into a legalism and make it look bad if you wish to. And some people do that because they wish to avoid it. But self-control is something that we can choose to be and still be free, because we're living with Christ in his kingdom. But that doesn't mean that we are free to just do whatever comes by, and especially to do what our feelings dictate. So we have to have a vision of what's good, decided to live for that vision, learn how to defeat the factors that would mess us up. This is especially true in areas such as sexuality and so on, because you can learn, if you decide you want to be pure in that area, you can learn how to do it. And a large part of the learning is being able to notice when things start and get off of the conveyor belt then. Don't lie there just, well, maybe something will happen. Something will happen, all right. But if you have self-control, you look at what is good and you decide on that, and then you're able to do it. And you know how plagued our churches are with people who do not do what they say they intend to do, and do what they say they intend not to do. So that's just a kind of basic problem. Self-control is very important, and we can choose that as the other elements of the fruit. Now, the fruit is a matter of degree, always. Every one of these, love, peace, joy, self-control, kindness, and so on, it isn't like you either have it or you don't. You need to decide to have it. You need to enter into the process of claiming it and allowing it to be a part of your identity. But that will be a process, and the fruit will be a matter of degree as it grows, and it doesn't grow evenly. And of course, its presence and growth is an expression of grace interacting with us, and not just of our mighty efforts. And grace, as I say, is God acting in our lives, and it is most commonly seen in the rearview mirror, but we can also see growth in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I want to move on, if you're okay, to page 17. And now we need to take up this issue of disciplines for spiritual living. And we need to talk about that. We talked about it last fall, and you have stuff in your notebook on that, but we need to review this idea of discipline. We won't spend so much time on particular disciplines. We want to understand what they are and how they fit into the process of putting off the old person and putting on the new person. And then the next hour and the afternoon, we want to look at putting off the old person in some detail, how that works, and then putting on the new person. And we want to approach this in terms of a knowledgeable practice that we can engage in with assurance that it will bring the result, and that we can present to others. If they want to change, there is a way they can do that. God has made that available, and our part in it is something that we can understand. So on page 17, the human side of becoming holy or Christly, the renewal of the inner person, the one that is in the spiritual landscape. In Jesus' words, the cleaning of the inside of the cup. Holiness, abundance of eternal living comes from intelligent engagement with our lives and our circumstances. We use them to change. We take advantage of what happens by living a life of planned disciplines. Now, last time, and in your notes from last time in the Divine Conspiracy, you have what I call the triangle, the golden triangle. You have to call it something. Gold is the top of the line.
Platinum, yeah.
You recall that that has the three elements of the work of the Spirit, and I place that at the apex or the top of the triangle. That comes in the new birth, the ministry of the Word, then gifts and fruit and anointing, and so the Spirit. Now, what is the Spirit? Spirit is unbodily personal power. And you are Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes to you and works with you, and it is that at that level that God is always with us. Christ is always with us. But the major difficulty in our theology and our church life that prevents people from growing is this idea that you don't have to do anything. And it's a terrible mistake. It's partly based on misunderstandings of what your action would mean. And I have given you these phrases to try to help capture crucial aspects of the misunderstanding, like grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Earning is attitude. Effort is action. Grace requires action on our part. But Satan has so devised the thinking, the theological thinking that comes out of centuries past down to the present, so that people have come to think of grace as something which does not involve any action on their part.
Well,
yes.
I faced that head on with one of the members of my church. You know, he flat out totally disagreed with that statement. His view was that if effort was required, that God would give him the effort, give him the desire to go do something.
Okay.
And so it was kind of in the process of almost like waiting for the effort to come upon him.
But you see, if God gives you the desire, you still have to act. And people who take this line of thought, you have to challenge them to live by it. And not make any effort at all.
Can you rephrase, please?
I'm sorry.
I said people who take this line on action, you have to challenge them just to live by it.
In other areas of life.
Don't put forth effort at anything.
See where that hits you.
Now, if you're dealing with a rabid determinist, they will say, sure, that's fine. So you take them to the restaurant and say, now don't order. See what God will do.
In the meantime, I'm going to work.
There's no way to live by it. It's a fantasy. There's a wonderful statement in the New England guy that went into the woods. What's his
name?
Thoreau. Men will lie on their back, talking of the fall of man and never make an effort to get up. It's simply a fantasy that is based on a misunderstanding. And the misunderstanding is the difference between earning something and achieving something. and logical confusions really require a great price from life. So you help try to help them think what grace is, and you do justice to things like, without God's help, there is nothing that we can accomplish of value. But then you go ahead and add, God's help is available. We're not waiting on God. We're waiting on us. And the effect of grace in the life is to make people active in a way they've never been active before. So now, Satan has conspired with the idea system to make us passive. And so that we look at something like the list of the fruit of the Spirit and say, well, it's the fruit of the Spirit, so I don't have to do anything. And of course, the result is the fruit doesn't show up. If you want to be loving, you have to decide to be loving, and then you have to do the things that will help you to be loving. And sometimes those are very ordinary sorts of things, like learning how to live without hurry. If you have tried to love in a hurry, you know it doesn't happen. And it's like sleeping in a hurry. You have to learn how to love. And that means you're going to have to rearrange your life. And God is not going to rearrange it for you. So this is a real problem, and thank you for speaking up about it, because it's just epidemic. And we have to work this through so that we can come to the scripture, and where it says, put off the old man, the obvious thing might strike you. Hey, there's something here for me to do. I mean, if you hadn't been, you hadn't had your mind put through a theological sieve, you'd read that and you'd say, well, yeah, I'm supposed to do this. Right? And someone comes along and says, well, you can't do it without the Spirit. And then you say, well, that may be true. I can't walk without gravity. But if I don't do something, I won't walk. Gravity is there. It's doing its job. Now, my job. And it sounds almost childlike to go through things like this, but you have to understand the grip that is on the minds of people. And it isn't just in the religious area, by the way. You know, most of us will have had opportunities to become musicians or various other kinds of things, and it won't happen to you unless you engage with it. You listen to some person, a singer, running scales, and you think, what kind of idiocy is this? Well, it's discipline. And disciplines are things you can do that enable you to do what you can't do by trying. And you watch someone playing the Trout Quintet or something of that sort, a piece of music on the piano, violin, and so on. How do you do that? Well, you do it by doing silly things. If you just look at running scales, and or if you're going to really be good at it, organizing your whole life around it. So informed, intelligent action is required. And I underlined that there on page 17 because it is so important to get that point. Informed, intelligent action is required. You don't practice discipline stupidly, blindly. People who do that are treating them as if they were righteous in themselves, and so by doing a discipline of some sort, you're supposedly being righteous. Disciplines are not righteous. Not everything that we need to do is in the category of righteousness, and not everything that we shouldn't do is in the category of sin. Some things are just stupid. And if you expect attainment in any field of complexity in human life without exercise and practice, that's stupid. That may be backed up by some high-sounding theological phrases. Doesn't make any difference. It's still the same. And maybe I can just push that a little deeper by asking you to think about why are human beings built in such a way that discipline is a possibility for them and a good thing. Discipline, the structure of discipline in human life, is there by God's order to allow us to determine what kind of person we become. So disciplines are there in the human order to allow us to determine in a significant degree what kind of persons we become. Right? So, for example, you wish to be able to converse in French. Well, you may not be that kind of person at this point. Would you like to become that kind of person? Okay, you can. You can do that. And that's true across a broad range for human beings. We can achieve character, abilities, and so on that are good if we will do the things in our power that bring that about. So then, now that's our choice. So back up a moment. I said, you look at the fruit of the Spirit, and you have to choose it. Well, all right, let's suppose that you choose to be a person who is joyous. Paul, the Bible generally talks about you should be joyous. Very famous verse in Nehemiah says, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." Well, okay, how do you become joyous? And there are a bunch of dead ends here. You can't just will yourself into it. If you try certain ways, you'll wind up pretending you're joyous when you're not. So that's all that goes into the learning. And among other things, you'll need to think about what joy is. Is it slap happy or something else? So you work your way through that. Hopefully you have some help from those around you. What makes you joyful? And that's where things like rejoice in the Lord. Aha, a hint. There's something here I might be able to do that would enable me to be a joyous person. And the obvious thing for us here is, of course, to keep the Lord present in our lives, before our mind, learning to act with Him, and accompanying us through our life, including our tribulations. These paradoxical statements, like in one of Paul's lists of how things have gone with him, he has the phrase, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now, how's that work?
Yeah.
So, we learn from Paul and by experimentation, and we may be tempted to give up. And this is where one of our great enemies called self-pity comes in. Well, I just have such a hard time, I can't be joyful. And of course, depending on what you're suffering, that can be a very serious issue. So the decision to be a joyful person has to be carried out through a process of learning, of changing the elements in the diagram of the person, primarily working with the mind, but if you're going to work with the mind, you may have to work with the body. And that, again, is right there in Paul's statement at the opening of Romans 12, you submit your body a living sacrifice. Now, in all of these things, you have to learn how to do that. And if you're not set to achieve the goal of being a joyous person for whatever reason, you give up. So, and in most of these cases, it's the old story of three steps forward and two back. At some point, you lose ground. That's just a part of the challenge of who we are to become and how we will accept that challenge and find the way to do it. And, of course, you always have to understand that you can't do it on your own, but then you need always to add, well, I don't have to do it on my own. So the conditions that would lead to that are available, and we have to learn them. Now, ideally, we would live among people who are living that, learning that, finding out how things go wrong, correcting them, moving on, and that's the journey through life. And our churches should be engaged in that. And if you had come from Alpha Centauri and landed on Earth, the first thing you picked up was a New Testament and you read it, and then you heard about churches and you went to one, you would probably expect them to be engaged in this process. You would probably expect them to be centered on helping becoming people of love, joy, peace, and all the way down to self-control. So, is that what you find? I don't mean to be in any way negative about this. I'm in church when I am not sailing around somewhere else. My wife and I, we love to be at church. We love the people in our assembly. They love us and pray for us. I can't think of a better place to be. But they don't do this. No, because I'm there, as it were, hollering at them. They know about it. And some are very interested in it and making an effort. But I'm talking about the point of the local congregation. And it isn't this. Could it be this? Yeah, it could be. I mean, you'd have to have some teaching and decisions and so on. But basically, if you look at a local congregation, the thing that characterizes them is distraction. They've just got all sorts of things to do. And many of them feel like their task is to get people to church and involved in the activities and so on. And that could be a good thing. There are certainly a lot of worse things they could be doing. But it isn't focus, is what I'm saying. And the standard advice, as I call it, at the bottom of page 17 of your notes, I mean, you think of what is the standard advice given to serious Christians today? Well, attend church, give, read your Bible, pray, bear witness. Those are good things. Why? one of the things that is most difficult for young people growing up in church to get is, why go to church? Now, if they have a zine youth program or something, that will hold them for a while, but they will graduate from church usually when they graduate from high school.
Dallas?
Yes?
It seems like that part of the problem is not just this passiveness in the churches, that people don't think they have to do anything, but when you think about toward the end of your book, Divine Conspiracy, and Richard Foster also does this, he divides the spiritual disciplines into disciplines of engagement and abstinence. Mm-hmm. And it seems like we focus more on the disciplines of engagement to the point where we get people practicing some of those disciplines, but those aren't the disciplines that really transform us inwardly.
Yes.
And maybe a real lack is an deeper understanding, and as you said, an informed and intelligent understanding of the disciplines of abstinence and how they transform character, so that when we do something, we're doing it with a right, healthy motivation.
Yes, and with enough strength to do it.
Right. Mm-hmm. And in a different power.
Dallas, you asked the question about what does your experience show at this point? I was just thinking about, well, in my career life, it means that I need to be proactive. I need to review my notes before I go into a lecture. And because of my family life, I need to think about how am I treating my wife, and am I spending enough time with her, and how do I be more patient with my children. And when it comes to my physical life, it means I shouldn't eat everything that's on the buffet, because probably it wouldn't be healthy for me. And I need to be exercising and doing stretching exercises. I mean, I treat my life in every other way, in a proactive way. So why would I think that my spiritual life would be a passive thing? So I was just trying to respond to your question around thinking.
No, it's very sensible. And the question is just right. And I think if you pursue the question, you are led to something very powerful that is working against holiness. Mm-hmm. And one dimension of that is the emphasis upon engagement. The emphasis on engagement is too often an emphasis on what I can do, mm-hmm. and not an emphasis on interacting with Christ. Mm-hmm. And if you want to turn your engagements into disciplines, you've got to have the disciplines of abstinence to break you free, so that you can, when you go about engagement, you can actually depend upon God, avoid things like hurry and riding roughshod over opposition and so forth, because you have emptied the part of you that is given over to self-will by things like solitude and silence and so on, fasting. Those break the grip of the relentless onward drive that engagement does not. Engagement, if you do that without learning abstinence, they will just probably burn you out pretty fast, because you run on your own steam, and that won't have a good outcome. What time are we supposed to?
10:15.
Okay, thank you. Yes. And then back here.
It seems like in all this, willpower is really important in keeping the vision. Because if we don't have the vision, we may start trying to keep the intention and design the means. But then there's failure along the way. Unless there's a vision there, we're somehow willing that.
Right. The only thing I will is essential. Willpower will not help you. You engage the will with the mind and direct it in certain ways. And you engage the will with your body and you take it out into the woods in Georgia. That's, your will works with the other parts. And the submitting of your body as a living sacrifice. That is an act of will, but when you do that, then you gain the benefit of other factors that are at work. And just looking in nature brings into play different sorts of factors in your mind and in your body, and things like resting, getting enough rest. That's a spiritual discipline. And Psalm 127, if you don't know that, you might want to look at it. Talks about it is vain to rise up early and set up late and eat the bread of sorrow. He gives his beloved sleep. This is hard for evangelicals to take. I use the New American Standard, and it's funny to watch how they will twist a verse when it gets in their way. And you learn to recognize Psalm 127 in the New American Standard. Cannot translate, he gives his beloved sleep. They can't translate. Mm-hmm. Now listen to how they do it. And I think you will see immediately what's at work here when you read it. Here's how they do it. It's vain for you to rise up early and retire late, to eat the bread of sorrow, painful labors. For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Sleep. So while you sleep, you're still gaining. God is working on you while you sleep.
I sort of like it that way. Yeah, well, passive, you know.
That's a good idea. It just gives you sleep. Yes. Oh, sorry.
The dilemma that I have is people have such an activist view of holiness that they start accusing me of mysticism when I talk about contemplation or sitting quietly. Even in a class in prayer, you get them to sit quietly with God for 10 minutes every morning. And to journal about it and come back. They were all about praying out loud, you know, and doing the big eloquent prayers. But I've had some people really accuse me of, you know, preaching some erroneous gospel.
I understand fully. Yes. The word mysticism.
I was going to say that one of the things that I've learned as an administrator of pastors and churches is that no matter how much you believe in this stuff, you can't just lay it out there and say, this is what we're going to do now. We've been wrong. And so because people have tried that and it doesn't work. And from the highest levels, I mean, right now our denomination has all these things we're supposed to be doing. Well, you take those to the churches. What I've seen work, though, is when a pastor or a lay person in the church comes to see that this is the way to live and people watch their lives change. And then they share why. And then they invite people to share that with them. And so it's sort of that subversive thing. You know, it has to come from changed lives, sharing their changed lives with others and in actually inviting them into that process.
That's right. It's absolutely right. And I encourage people not to announce the revolution. My point is, contact is in obedience. And if you can get people to take obedience seriously, then you can begin to help them see what you do in order to do that. And the idea the activist idea that ironically perhaps most afflicts churches that talk the most about grace can be undermined if you help people. And then, of course, the life begins to change. And then people see that. But this is where the vision thing comes back in. What is your vision of life with Christ? And the predominant vision in many of our churches is, well, it's getting people ready to die. That's the main vision. And that's what we work hard for. And eternal life is something that happens after you're dead. And so that's where the preaching, the pulpit, is the source of the problem and could be the source of the solution. And so I think last time talked to you about, does your gospel have a natural tendency to produce disciples? If you can start there and have disciples, then the path is open towards learning to obey and doing whatever is required to do that. Linda, did you have your hand up?
Well, in regards to the standard advice,
right?
But it's taken me a lot of years to figure this out. But when people hear that advice, I realize we have to accept how formed our people are by the culture we live in. It's a very success achievement doing oriented culture, and so we almost have to address that reality of what is their natural pathway. So even though I have found that many people just sort of transfer their way of living to the spiritual realm. They haven't really transferred to the spiritual realm, but now they're doing it with spiritual activities. Mm-hmm. And so it's not making a difference in their life. It's that's another right thing they have to do.
Just more work.
Where's the now? Yeah. Where's the now?
Yeah.
So,
right. So that's where it's important for us to instruct them about what things can help them and what things cannot. We run into the barriers when we do that, because one of the things you're going to have to tell them is go someplace where it's quiet, sit down and shut up for an hour. And don't think about what's happening. Just be there. And that's about the only thing that can break the activist habits. And of course, it's like torture. And I constantly deal with this in retreats and groups, and actually the more successful people are, the greater torture it is. But that's the only thing that will break the grip of the activism in which they are engaged, and unwittingly they are living lives of flesh. That is, their natural abilities are what are carrying them. And frankly, natural abilities can go a long way in religious stuff. Yes.
I was just going to say that they're getting people ready to die, but ironically, they don't know anything about it. What's going to be there after death? Because they're not teaching them to know Christ now, right, so that transition is seamless. So what right thing is just nonsensical. Yeah.
No. That's right, and so after death is just a kind of a blank.
Yeah.
And the only thing that they perhaps are sure of is they won't go to the other place. But whether or not they actually like heaven, they don't think about that.
Yeah.
So we need to teach a vision of eternal life that is now, and as well as later, and give a picture of the kingdom of God that covers the person wherever they are. It gives them a meaningful activity with God and with others. You say, now that's it. And well, you look at what Paul says here about living and the church and all that. You say, well, that's eternal living. That's what that is. And help people get past the idea that they can't do it, and which is another, I mean, there are all these barriers that come up when you start talking about this. It's almost like when you turn your computer on and all the little, you go online and all the little ads for this and that and the other are stuck around.
I know that we're about out of time, but do you mind saying this a little bit more about how it is that the will is so central, and yet the will has no power? I mean, even to initiate the practice of the discipline seems to involve the will. So I just want to make sure I understand about the no power of the will.
Well, the will has some power, but very little. And the main function of the will in us is to trust God. That is, that's like plugging in to the source of power. And that is what you see in Adam and Eve. And apparently he didn't sweat because he didn't work in his own energies. After the fall, then it's sweat. And that's because he has to drag out of the ground by his own efforts what will sustain his life. Will is very powerful if it is rightly organized into reality. That's now we're so used to that in terms of technology that we don't think about it. But the ability to go to some thing made out of metal and plastic and put in a key or push a button and engine roars and all of that. See, that isn't will power. But it is a response to will. And then the will works with the mind. And the mind will limit what the will can will. And if the mind has a mistaken view about God, it will not will to trust him. And the offshoot of that will be one kind or another of idolatry, which gets us back again to the first commandments. That's because that's so fundamental. If you don't get God right, your will not function because it will have bad information or no information. The will has to work from the information it has. Will works from two things, desire and ideas. The desires are mainly present in the body in its social context, and then the ideas are what directs the will. It says, go this way if you want that, go this way if you want that. And the will is so blinded in the natural condition of humanity. And you look at what people do, and that's why. It's because their wills are blinded. They are nearly always trying to put themselves first. And that's about the worst advice you could possibly have. But, of course, standing in your world in isolation, you think, well, I have to do that. Who's going to do it if I don't? And so the battle... the battle breaks out, and the works of the flesh that we've looked at and we're going to look at more in the next session take over. Now, I'm hoping that all of that just makes clear sense to you, and that you can begin to think of understanding human reality by looking at these ideas about what are the parts of the self, what occupies them, how do they function. And of course, human beings are concerned with this because they're concerned with all the things that happen to human beings, and psychology tries to find ways of coping with it. You are presenting an alternative system for understanding the human self. And the will is central to that, of limited significance. but it does not figure into sociological and psychological explanations now. The will is not recognized as a factor that produces things. And if you go down to the liquor store and see the people sitting around in one stage or another of intoxication and bring in a social scientist, the one thing he or she will never say, well, this happens because of choices. But of course, if you pull choice out, you have turned loose of any understanding of human will, of human life. It's the choices that people make. But that is in the spiritual realm, and that's out. Now, what the biblical teaching presents is an intellectual system for understanding why life goes like it does. And that has to be understood precisely in terms of the set of the will and how that is embedded in the rest of the personality and social reality, of course, and God's reality. So those are two different systems now, and the place of discipline in those systems, again, it isn't something that's just religious, but you have to carry that understanding of discipline over into your interpretation of how people do or do not develop. And it's really important to have concepts like everyone has a spiritual formation, everyone gets one, at least one, and that's what runs their life. And if you want to change things, you have to change that formation. And the things that look like they make sense from the viewpoint of the flesh, when you view them from the viewpoint of the spirit, you realize they don't make sense. They're just there. And people don't know about it, and so they're in bondage to that. Well, we need to take a break. So, take one.